Luke chapter 18, verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let us pray. Our Father, our hearts are pierced by the clarity and conviction of your word, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. O Lord God, we pray that you would humble us, our proud hearts, remove the conceit and self-absorption that so characterizes our lives. May we be broken before you this morning. Give us grace, O Lord, to know more our need for grace. Convict us of our sin that we might repent and turn to our Lord, who will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. Reveal to us our weakness, that we might find our only strength in you. In whose name we pray. Amen. I think most of us are aware that if you're looking to be offended by our Christian faith, there is an almost endless list of convictions readily at hand that will serve the purpose. All kinds of things that can annoy and offend us in the Christian faith. Being steeped, as many of us are, in the sciences, having been well-trained in materialistic presuppositions, a kind of anti-supernatural bias that we bring to our disciplines. Naturally, the moment we open the Word of God, we're confronted on every side with claims of the supernatural, whether it's the creation itself, or whether it's great miracles of redemption like the Exodus as God dried up the Red Sea and brought his people across for their deliverance and ultimately for the destruction of the Egyptians, or whether it's the miracles connected with our Lord Jesus, his virgin birth, the opening up the eyes of the man born blind, his resurrection, or the miracle of the new birth, the fact that we're new creatures in Christ. All these things stand ready to offend our sensibilities. Or when we turn to matters of ethics in a culture that prizes autonomy and the claim that our bodies are our own and we can do with them as we please, when we turn to the scriptures, once again, there's lots of opportunity to take offense. The scripture tells us, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." In a culture that idolizes independence, we take offense at the insistence in the Word of God, not only that we cannot save ourselves, but that we can't even live the Christian life by ourselves. That we're stuck, like it or not, with this thing called the body of Christ that the Holy Spirit has baptized us as members into. Here we are, then, even if we don't like communitarian life, we have to acknowledge and take seriously the Bible's view of the church. It's not just another voluntary association like Rotary or the Garden Club, you know, something that the Lord provides for those who happen to like group activities. It's indispensable for our spiritual lives. And if we are denying ourselves an intimate fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who are to exhort us every day, as long as it's called today, as we were reminded a moment before in the service of dedication, then if the Bible is true, our spiritual lives ought to be going down the tubes. If God is true, we ought to be failing. And it is only insofar as we are availing ourselves of this means of grace that we will survive according to the Word of God. Well, you know, there's a list. I've got over a dozen. I wish I could go through them all. You could easily add tons more. Why are there so many such stumbling blocks? Well, I think, as one of my friends points out, perhaps the fact that Christianity is just so contrary, so annoying in all of its convictions, is itself part of the hallmark of its authenticity. This is the evidence it's not just another man-made religion designed to accommodate our taste preferences. This is God's faith for us, His revelation, His word. Billy Sunday used to say that if the truth claims of Christianity rub us the wrong way and make our fur stand on end, then it may just be evidence that this is God's way of causing the cat to turn around. You see, we've got to go the other direction and get our thinking in line with His. His ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are His ways our ways. Well, never is that more in evidence, more obvious, than the supreme offense of our faith, at least in this day and age, and that is the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus Christ. The fact that our Lord Jesus would have the gall to say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We are living in a culture of pluralism and relativism that just utterly bristles at such a claim. We cannot abide it. The insistence that this is the only way, that those who are not relying on Jesus for their salvation will be consigned to eternal perdition. We can't stomach it. We refuse to believe in such a God. We shake our fists to the horizon as if it mattered. We claim, you see, based on all of our training, there's no truth, just points of view. In our culture, opinion is the new substitute for reason, feelings taking the place of thinking. And of course, all of this was predicted, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth." You see, truth is exactly what's been sacrificed in this age of pluralism. In fact, anyone talks about truth, we start hearing all kinds of drivel about Western logic, as if those from the East can't somehow comprehend the law of non-contradiction. In the name of openness and pluralism, the only virtue that is left standing is the virtue of tolerance, as Alan Bloom declared more than a decade ago. The supreme virtue which all public education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating. And what's the price for this tolerance? Well, it isn't the costliness of love and mutual respect, or even humility that we would have to now acquire in acknowledging that we don't have somehow a corner on the truth. It's none of that. Instead, it's a kind of truce by which we agree, all of us, to assert that truth doesn't matter, that there are no final answers, that there's nothing left but just personal preference and personal opinion. One man's opinion is as good as another. That's the premise for the new kind of tolerance, not biblical tolerance, where we're told to love even our enemies, but a new kind of tolerance where we now say it doesn't matter. And just so long as everyone agrees to abide by the rule that it doesn't matter, that there is no truth, there are no answers, then all is well. And with respect to religion, then the only thing that does matter is, according to the modern sensibility, that you be sincere. Just so long as you're practicing your faith sincerely, everybody, regardless of what name they use to call God by, we're all worshiping the same God. And so sincerity becomes the only standard and criterion of validity. Of course, it is absolutely vital to be sincere. You cannot read very far in the Bible not to appreciate the insistence that we have in the Word of God on sincerity. Our Lord Jesus condemns his contemporaries, quoting the Old Testament, saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." There's nothing more nauseating to God than worship that's just lip worship, just going through the outward formalities while our hearts are elsewhere, thinking about the Red Sox or whatever. But our text this morning, in the midst of this whole ethos in which we live and breathe, comes as a clarion call against such a perspective. Because you see, if the only thing that mattered were sincerity, then Jesus Christ of Nazareth would not have said what he said regarding the Pharisee. I tell you that this man, speaking of the tax collector, rather than the other, speaking of the Pharisee, went home justified before God. This is what we want to give our attention to this morning. The context for our passage, the situational context, is mentioned in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Why does Jesus mention the temple? Doesn't he elsewhere tell us to pray in our inner closets and so on? And of course, yes, so our faith is conducted in all parts of our life, and much of our devotion is supposed to be in privacy. But the temple is mentioned, it seems to me, particularly in order to bring to crisis proportions the question of our worthiness to stand in the presence of a holy God. Who has a right to come into God's presence? The Old Testament temple, the one constructed in the days of Solomon, made this abundantly clear, because there in the Holy of Holies was the very fiery presence of God's Shekinah glory by which he judged the Egyptians and justified or acquitted his own people. It was right there in the temple. And so it became an urgent matter. By what right do you stand in the presence of such a holy God when you offer your worship there in the temple? But even in the architecture of the New Testament temple, the one that was renovated in the days of Herod, the king that ruled when Jesus was born, even in this temple, even though it lacked the literal presence of the Holy Spirit in the Holy of Holies, it wasn't there. Malachi tells us the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The temple that existed in Jesus' day was actually empty. There was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. There was no Shekinah glory. But nevertheless, the symbolism was all still there. You cannot approach the inner sanctum without first coming to the altar of sacrifice. It's out there in the court. And even before you can come to the court of worshipers, you have to pass by a balustrade that a wall that covers the entire temple area. And there are 13 gates, through one of which you must pass, and next to each gate was a warning written in Latin and Greek, so no Gentile could miss it, saying, "No Gentile is to enter the fence and barrier around the temple. Anyone caught is answerable to himself for his ensuing death." You see, coming into the temple of Jesus' day, then, causes an existential crisis. Am I worthy to come into God's presence, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" That's a reference to Zion, where the temple was. "Who may stand in his holy place?" That's a reference to the temple. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." Not mentioned is what happens to those who are unworthy. In the Old Testament, on many occasions, in the book of Numbers and Leviticus, those who approach God disqualified, unworthy of walking into his presence, were then struck by fire that came out from his presence. So you can see that it was not exactly the kind of thing you just saunter into. At an emotional level, I suppose there are some of us just coming to church who face this. The fact is, I feel this. When I contemplate coming into the assembly of God's people this morning, I think back on the week in which I failed my family. I wasn't there as much as I'd wanted to be with them. Wasn't the husband or the father I should be. I don't know, how many of you are racked by these kinds of thoughts? I thought of an email I wrote. It's another one of those cases. One should never use email for anything important. But fired off and wondered, still wondering, did I accomplish the right balance, or was it just written in anger? I don't know. Anyway, I'm tormented. And I well identify with those brothers and sisters occasionally I'll talk to and counsel, and I say, aren't you going to come to church? Or my God can use this to be helpful. And, "Oh, Pastor, I could never come to church. If I ever walked in the doors of Park Street Church, the roof would collapse." And I keep thinking, come on now, if God is holding it up for Hugenberger, it's safe for anyone, you know. But this is the kind of thing, this self-examination, this is the acute problem that presents itself in the context of these two men praying. Two men went up the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Who deserves to come into my presence? Last Sunday, Park Street Church was honored and blessed to have the ministry of James Boyce preaching in our midst. Dr. Boyce is the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Some of you are aware that Dr. Boyce's predecessor, Reverend Barnhouse, a minister in that church for 33 years, a well-known Bible teacher and preacher, radio preacher, Barnhouse used to, kind of building on our text this morning, used to talk about the struggles he had in counseling people. It's an example I think I've used on another occasion in this congregation, where he would, in dealing with somebody who came to him, perhaps because he heard the radio message or had read one of Barnhouse's books, Barnhouse would ask them, "Well, are you a Christian?" Trying to establish some kind of basis for the counsel. And very often people hearing that question would be taken back and feel that maybe Barnhouse is insinuating by it that they're a criminal or derelict or something. And so he'd try to offer all the proper qualifications and disclaimers as to why he's asking it. And then inevitably the next response would be something about what church they used to attend growing up. And Barnhouse would again, trying to affirm the goodness of fellowship with fellow believers, but nevertheless disabusing the individual of any false security would remind them that, well, being in church doesn't any more guarantee that you're a Christian than being in a garage guarantees you're a car. And so then we would proceed to kind of the next level of the conversation, where Barnhouse found it helpful to ask a question like this question. If we were to imagine a catastrophe by which we would all at this moment die, maybe an earthquake or a tornado or some terrible disaster, that would usher us from this life immediately into the next. And if the Lord then, upon greeting us, turns to us and asks, by what right do we believe we would spend all eternity in God's presence, what answer would we offer? And I know it's a bit of a far-fetched question, but Barnhouse found it useful, and I'm not necessarily advocating it as the only kind of question to ask, but the responses were intriguing. Inevitably, there were only three responses. The first response of people to Barnhouse's question was something to the effect that, why, my goodness, Lord, I know you're way too good to damn anyone. Some kind of an appeal to God's love that would make it unthinkable that anyone would not be welcome to spend all eternity in the presence of such a holy God. And Barnhouse would point out that this misconstrues God's goodness. The Bible insists on the fact that, do you show contempt for the riches of his goodness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's goodness is intended to lead you to repentance? Sure, our lives are surrounded by evidence of his goodness, but it's not meant to cause us to delude ourselves into a false security. It's meant to cause us to repent and cleave to him for our salvation. Indeed, God's supreme expression of goodness is demonstrated in his love exhibited in the cross. The fact that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for us, to provide a way of salvation. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, Hebrews writes. Yes, God is good. Yes, God is loving. Indeed, the Father is supremely loving for the Son. We believe in a God of love. That's why we believe that not all will be saved. We believe in a God of love, a God who loved the Son. The Father loved the Son with an infinite love. And if that be true, then it must be that the only justification for Jesus' agonizing death on the cross is that there was no other way of salvation. The Apostle Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If there were any other way to be saved, if you could be saved just by trying hard, just by being sincere, then surely that's a less costly price, is it not, than the death of God's only begotten Son on the cross? Surely, if God loves his own Son, he wouldn't have made his Son go through what he went through had there been any other way, and surely not if there had been some other way as cheap as the one we're mentioning, just trying hard, just meaning your faith, being sincere. We believe in a God of love, and so we cannot but hold to Jesus' own warning about the fact that if you do not believe I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins, John 8:24. That's what Jesus said. There's no other way, because God is a God of love. And so Barnhouse, after dispensing with that objection, would then look at our text and say, here are the other two responses. One is that of the Pharisee. The other is that of the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Most of us know the Gospels well enough to know that the tax collectors are the good guys and the Pharisees are the bad guys. You know, the tax collectors are the kind of folks that Jesus liked to hang around with, and who wouldn't want to identify with that group? They must be regular guys, you know, the kind of folks you and I are. The Pharisees, on the other hand, because of what we imagine is Jesus' criticism of them, why, those are slimy, disgusting hypocrites. And, well, they're so black in our mental portrait, this caricature that we hold of them, that none of us is in danger of imagining for even a split second that we could be one of those. I think it's critical for us to disabuse ourselves of those caricatures, or we will miss Jesus' point to our own peril. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." When he stood up, that's not flaunting his religion. Standing up in the presence of God is the normal gesture of respect in the Bible. That's not stated in order to condemn the man. Leviticus 19 says we are to stand up even in the presence of the aged. It's a sign of respect. In fact, so the tax collector stands also, just afar off. Don't misread the Pharisee. Don't imagine that somehow or other he's worse than he is. He's bad enough, but he isn't wrong in that stance of prayer. Indeed, he may well be a hypocrite. I'll argue he is, but not in the sense that we usually think. He is not a hypocrite in the sense of living a double life. It's not that he is a Pharisee on Sunday, you know, a religious man, but on Monday, he's abusive to his family, and Tuesday, cheating his neighbor. That's not what the Pharisee is. He's not living a double life. He has a genuine zeal for God. This is the picture that comes throughout the Bible. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them," Paul writes, "that they are zealous for God." Here's a man who by every measure takes his religion seriously. He's not just living an appearance of faith on one day and living a worldly life on another day. Indeed, the reason the Pharisees feature so prominently in the Bible is not that they are scum and vile and disgusting human beings, but because in Jesus' day they were the absolute high watermark, the pinnacle of human attainment when it comes to moral rectitude and spirituality. When you think Pharisee, you've got to be thinking, I don't know who your religious heroes are, but if it's Mother Teresa or Albert Schweitzer, and I don't mean by this to imply these individuals are hypocrites. I'm just saying the Pharisees are cited because they were so amazingly godly. That's why Jesus speaks in this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, he wouldn't have said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of Adolf Hitler or, Joseph Stalin or Jeffrey Dahmer or some other wicked person. He's grasping at figures that would be recognized as the most amazing and admirable examples of righteousness. This is as much as a human being can possibly do, way more than you or I. Indeed, this Pharisee's religion wasn't just negative, it's positive. He fasts twice a week, gives a tenth of all that he gets. Now, there's real religion for you. You know, he's clearly, by contrast to the tax collector, he knows that we render to God the things that are God's, and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, the tax collector is in the business of rendering to Caesar. The Pharisee is in the business of rendering to God. A tithe of all he gets. That may well be a reference not just to his scrupulous observance of the tithing rule, but an extra measure of observance. This man may well be among those Pharisees who tithe even the groceries that they purchased, in case the farmer who grew that produce hadn't tithed. So not just tithing on his earned income, but tithing on all that he gets. That may be the sense of the text. In other words, the Pharisee is the kind of upright person that you would just hope to God that your daughter marries. By contrast, the tax collector is, well, he's a vile person. He's the kind of scoundrel that investigative reporters on 2020 love to expose to public contempt. In terms of his modern incarnation, if you knew he were attending Park Street Church, you'd count yourself out. This is not the kind of place you'd want to be if they'd have the likes of that tax collector in our midst. We sanitize the image of the tax collector, but the biblical reality is otherwise. The tax collectors operated on a franchise system where the Roman government offered the right to collect taxes to the highest bidder. And if you met the quota for that region, if you were the tax collector over Capernaum or whatever, you meet the quota, anything extra you collect, you get to pocket. You can imagine the kind of opportunities and incentive for abuse that system lent itself to. That's why the tax collectors were so hated. They were traitors to their own people. They had sold them out. They were supporting the repressive Roman government. The very armies of occupation were being paid for by the taxes collected by this man. Everyone would loathe such an individual, a traitor, a quisling. What's wrong with a Pharisee's prayer? Well, we could look at it in a number of lights, but the most serious problem is, the text makes clear, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. We listen to the words of his prayer, and we hear that underscored. This man may be looking up into heaven, literally, but in his heart of hearts, all he's doing is just looking down on his fellow man. He's someone who's far more offended by the sins of others than he is by his own sin, contrary to the hallmark of all true Christians. How could he be so blind not to see himself for who he is? You see, here's his hypocrisy. It's not that he is trying to fool others into thinking himself to be somehow or other more religious than he is. His hypocrisy consists in the fact that he's deluded himself into his real spiritual standing before God. That's his problem. And how does he do it? Well, he bolsters his own self-image, as we all are apt to do, by looking not to God, but at our fellow man, building ourselves up at their expense. Our Lord Jesus speaks of this same problem, this self-righteous judgmentalism, in another context when he says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite." There's the hypocrisy. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see more clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. His problem is, he's measuring himself by the standard of other men. Well, God doesn't grade on a curve. God's standard of righteousness is absolute. It's the standard of righteousness exhibited in the life of Christ himself. And by that standard, we all fall appallingly short. What did the tax collector do, by contrast, that was right? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This man humbled himself before God. Indeed, that is Jesus' own conclusion. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He humbled himself just even to be there in the temple, to be perhaps the object of contempt by others for being there, the humiliation, the shame of being in such a place when your life so contradicts the standards represented by that holy temple. Here's a man, though, whose shame and anguish isn't allowed to spiral into self, wallowing in self-pity. You see, the Bible talks about how godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. His is sorrow, all right, but it's a sorrow that drives him to salvation. It drives him to cast himself on the mercy of God. Is that what your remorse is doing in your life? And his humility, well, you say, oh, he had plenty to be humble about it. Thanks, Gordon, you've enlightened me. I now know what a creep these tax collectors are. He had lots of reason to be humble. But don't you see? He could easily have prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other tax collectors. At least I go to church. Or even like that self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisee over there who thinks he's better than everyone else. You know, we can always find someone whose sin, at least in our own assessment, makes us look good by comparison. That's not humbling yourself before a holy God. Instead, without any justifying of himself, without any minimizing, any hiding from the truth, he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And all the gestures, the unself-conscious expressions that surround that prayer show how much this is his heart's cry. He stood at a distance. He senses his profound unworthiness. Do you? He's unwilling to draw too near to such a holy God. His response is like Peter, who saw Jesus after the miraculous catch of fish and turned to the Savior, to Jesus, and said, depart from me, Jesus, because I'm a sinful man. And he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's not slashing his wrists. He's not wallowing in self-pity. But he is contrite and broken before God. He's not thinking about the offenses of other men. Here is one that wears the true hallmark of the Christian. What offends the tax collector most is his own sin. That's all he's noticing. The degree to which he himself is falling short of God's holy standard. And what is the conclusion of the matter? I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What do we learn from the terrifying example of the Pharisee? Believing that you are saved does not guarantee that you're saved. This man had assurance before God, but it was a false assurance. Believing orthodox faith does not guarantee you're saved. The Pharisees believed all the right things. Unlike the Sadducees, they believed in spirits and demons and the resurrection, and, well, they believed Genesis to Malachi. Attaining moral and spiritual good in your life is no basis of true assurance either. What is the lesson to be derived from our text? Is a lesson to cause us to hate our own sin and be contrite before a holy God, to take to heart the admonition of John when he writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. May it be so for each of us this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would come and work repentance deep into our souls. Show us, Lord, our ruined state before you, that we might see that our only hope resides in you. Melt our hearts by your majesty and your mercy. Make us to be willing to be saved in your way, recognizing that there is nothing in ourselves that commends us to you, recognizing that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, and our only worthiness will be found in Christ, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. May we cleave to him. God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.